Where am I? I want to share something to you. At the moment, I've been wrestling with God, if that's a good term to use. Not in a negative way, but really just wrestling. Because I look at so much of Scripture and I look at so much of the church and the two just don't correlate. I'm saying there's a problem over here because what I read and what I see just don't measure up. And I know culture has changed a lot. And a lot of what we're accepting as normal is definitely not normal. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you hear Jesus say, you've heard it said, but this is what I say. You think, but this is what I think. You see, but this is what I see. And when we look at ourselves and our culture that we're in, we look at what we're doing and we're considering normal, it's so far from what I look at in Scripture. I look at the life that Jesus lives and I look at the life that I live and I'm thinking, hang on, there's a problem. And here's a good English word for you. I know a lot of you are Afrikaans. The word discombobulating. Have you ever heard of that word? It's a groot manier. It just means confusing you. And Jesus did that all the time when he preached. He'd say words that just confounded the people. Like, what is he saying? What is he trying to say here? You know, we're so used to this. And now he says, no, I don't want you to do it like that anymore. That's not my heart. And they're like, get up. No, hang on a second here. You're the new boy on the block, and this is the way we've done it, and now you want us to change. I don't think so. And yet, if we come in line with the word of God and live according to what the precepts he's put into place, our lives become better. We don't adjust the scriptures to fit into our lifestyle. We bring our lifestyle in subjection to the will and the way of God. And that is when life works. I conducted a wedding yesterday of a young, lovely young couple. And when I was doing the premarital counseling, she said, please do not bring up wives submit your husbands. So guess what I did? It's like a red flag. You don't tell a preacher not to do that. And so I didn't preach a long one, but I just explained it. Guys, it's not my opinion that counts. You want to know what my view is on? It doesn't matter. Because the word says it. So it doesn't actually matter what my opinion of it is. This is what the word says. And I said, this is the word. And you do best to adjust your lifestyle and thinking into the ways of God instead of trying to squeeze him into your cultural mold. And so these are some of the struggles I've been having recently. And why is it that we live in a community and there's so many people who do not know the Jesus that we know? I love Jesus and the God that he is and the Savior and the graceful, merciful God that he is. How can you not want to know him? And so I read a lot. I read a lot of stuff. I don't read a lot of books. I read a lot of documentation and a lot of research. And there's been quite a lot of research done by the Barna Group. I'm sure some of you have heard of them. And they were asking non-Christians, hey, what's the problem? Why don't you become Christians? And one, there's two scary things that they said. The one was this. They say that Christians see them as projects and not as people. How many people do you think, in your mind, you think, I've got to evangelize? And so you go out in your heart and heart of hearts to share the gospel, but what are you doing? You're making them a project and not a person. You see, Jesus didn't say go and make converts. He said make disciples. And that's an event. It's not an event. It's a process. And how do you get to know someone? You spend time with them. You don't hit them on the head on the corner of a street, tell them to read a prayer, and then, hey, I've got another scalp, and off we go. Those, all you're doing, as far as I'm concerned, you may have your own view. It happened in East London. There was a group of people who came, and they said they had 70,000 people who gave their lives to the Lord over a two-week period. And I remember going to the pastor's fraternal soon after that, and I asked the guys, you know, have you noticed a big influx into your churches? Not any different. And my view of that is that these people meant well. They went and shared the gospel on the street. They bumped into people, and they, can I just share a few minutes with you? And the person would listen for a while and then think, okay, I've got to get shopping. Let me just say the prayer and get done. And they'd tick it off. I got another scalp. Then they'd come back boasting about how many people that they'd led to the Lord. And I'm thinking, you didn't. All you've done now is you've inoculated them to the true gospel. Because when they do hear the gospel, they say, hang on, now I have been saved. I don't need to hear it. I am saved. Because I met this guy on the street corner and he told me to say this prayer and I'm in. I've got my fire insurance. I'm in. And yet Jesus calls us to show and to live a life of discipleship. And it means coming, getting to know people, smelling their breath. Coming close enough that they rub up against you and irritate you. And you form relationships and you lead them to Christ. You don't beat them over the head with the gospel and hope they get saved. So these are some of the battles I'm having. Like, we as the church have got to change the way we do things. We've got to take our faith seriously. Now, the second point that came out, which was quite interesting, they were asking people who'd come to church, how did you come to church? And the person said, well, a friend of mine invited me to church. And they were saying 90% of the people who'd come to church, that was the way they came to church. It wasn't some dude on the street corner preaching hellfire and brimstone. It was through relationship and invitation. So you want to go and evangelize? Get to know your neighbor. And then invite them to church. And I could go into a lot of the research, but some of the excuses why the people didn't come is that they felt they would be seen as a pimple if they came to church. No one knew them. They'd feel uncomfortable because they were unknown, strange people. I mean, just look at you. I'm being facetious, sorry. I can be, okay. But it's that was some of the things that put them off. But you know, if someone invites you somewhere and you arrive in this room and there's just all these scary people and then there's someone you know, your heart settles. Okay, and you walk across and you greet them. So here's the thing. You want to see your friends saved. Love them and invite them to church. Don't beat on them. Don't highlight their sin. They already know their sin. You don't have to do that. But love them and be genuine. Don't make them a project. People, don't do that. That is just wickedly evil. I love, again, if you look at the life of Jesus, and this is actually nothing to do with my preacher. When he came and he went to have dinner with the people that no one else would. That's what he was accused of. He hangs around with these guys. I mean, I wouldn't allow my daughter into that guy's home, and yet he goes and has supper with them. Yeah. And he didn't go in there and say, okay, here's the 3-point sermon. No, no. He loved on them. And because of the love and acceptance they felt, they followed him. And by following him, they learned his ways and became like him. We need to start to change the way we see things. We need to start to change the way we do this thing called Christianity, an expression of our faith. We need to do it God's way. And how do we do that? Look at the life of Jesus. Look at what he did, how he presented himself, how he interacted with the lost and the broken. Always compassion, always love, always grace, always mercy. We can learn a lot from that. All right, so now on to what I was going to share. I shared this in part sort of like when I was at Durbanville AM or PM down the road here last time I was here. But just listening to the songs, I'm so encouraged by this. I want to teach you how to fight properly. No, not each other, okay? No siblings going at each other here, no. How to fight the enemy in a way that you're guaranteed to win. Are you ready? Flex them. Okay, I can't. I want to take you through some scriptures, and they're beautiful scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 to 7 says this. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's our fleshly hearts, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is his spirit in us that shines. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The darker the night, the brighter the light will shine. If I were to ask you to take your phones out and put your torch on, whoopee-doo. But find me lost in a field where there's just pitch dark blackness and you lift up one pathetic little torchlight, you will give me hope because I'll have something to aim towards. And I believe in the darkness that we're in, we need to have that light shining. And I believe today, tonight, and I really felt this while we were busy worshiping, there are people here that are holding on to things that are trying to drag them down and destroy them, and they don't know what to do with them. And I want to give you a way to overcome that which the enemy would use to hold you down in captivity. I want you to be set free tonight. And I believe you can be. And I'm not preaching. I'm not one of these guys. I do not preach froth and bubbles. I don't do that. The word of God. What does God's word say? Who are you and whose are you? Who do you think you are? And it's time you started to realize who you actually are. Because, and I think I'll speak to young ladies in particular, you were purchased with a price. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It cost him his life, and he's saying to you, young lady, you're worth it. You are worth it. You were worth every single drop of mine that fell from the cross. It was for you. Now you need to understand your worth and start to grasp it. And when the enemy would sow lies into your life to tell you you're not, you need to take him back to the proof text to say, I am worth it. Because it says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's God in us, the hope of glory. Now, I say this often to the guys at home. Just a quick illustration. We've just had a ladies' retreat I wasn't part of, just saying. I went and sang at the beginning for my wife. But for the last 3 years, on the Saturday afternoon, my wife and some of the elders' wives would sit in a room and the woman would line up in a queue to be prayed for. And then last year, they went up into the room and waited and no one came. And so this year, they didn't even put it on the list. What changed? The people are starting to realize it's the priesthood of all believers. We speak 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for works of service. All of us have this. Now, here's the thing. The very same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you richly also. The same Holy Spirit that is in Christ is in me. Do you get that? Am I me saying I'm Jesus? No, but he says his Spirit dwells in me. I don't have to look out there. I need to look to him, and he in me, he will give me what I need to live a life of godliness. It says his Spirit is in me. The Word of God says, I have the mind of Christ. Am I speaking untruth? Am I twisting scripture to make it fit to preach? No, I'm telling you what the Word says. So if you have the mind of Christ, you have the capacity to stand for what is true and what is right and against what is wrong. You don't have to be a victim anymore. You are already on the victory side. Now start to move from that. All right, I'm preaching ahead of myself. I've often marveled at God's non-conventional methods of spreading the good news. Have you ever thought of this? Why would he choose you? I often ask myself that. I come from the south of Johannesburg. It's a rough part. Where the dogs go, the dogs never barked at the cars. They used to steal hubcaps. It was rough. I got saved. I did honors at school, grade standard 4, standard 6. I hated school, and I still did 2 more years. I was arrested a few times. I did some junk. But then I got saved. And God chose me. I wouldn't, it's my turn to get back at you. But that's where the word discombobulating comes in. Jesus takes that which is, it doesn't fit. He says, good, now I'll use it. He takes those things which, that won't do. I'll use it. He's not chosen the strong, but the weak. He's not relied on mental prowess or vocal eloquence. He has not relied on the mighty, but the frail. He has not selected those who think themselves qualified, but those who know themselves as deficient, disqualified, apart from his amazing grace and outrageous mercy. Those are the ones he's chosen. So I don't know if that includes you. I don't know. You look like a lovely bunch of people. Some of you look like, Lahani's, speak with a stiff upper lip, I've had to train myself just to not say lekker all the time, But he's chosen those who wouldn't be used to confound the wise. He uses children to educate adults. That's the God we serve. He says, if I were to come, and because Roland's got a degree in theology and he's this slim man, his qualifications will not be going to get in the way. I remember having a lovely conversation with Uncle Will, and he said this. He had his PhD in theology, which is quite a thing, eh? He's now Dr. Will Murray. He said, Jono, what I've realized now that I've got my doctorate is this. I know nothing. He says, but hang on, you can't say that because you don't have a PhD, so you cannot say that you know nothing because you don't know that you know nothing. I know that I know nothing because I studied for 7 years. I'm thinking, okay, but can you get that? His qualification, his PhD, doctor, it means nothing in comparison to who Christ is. And when we start to understand that, we start to have faith not in ourselves but in him. We start to put our trust not in ourselves but in him, because he is the only one who can take us through. But here's the thing, it's not just to have the head knowledge of, okay, he's greater than I am, I need to. No, no, it's to actually do it. It's actually to say, I can't, but you can. It's to bring our problems and our issues before God and to say to him, God, I cannot handle this. I cannot. And to trust him to take it. That lovely verse in scripture, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Cast, give it to him. You don't know what you're doing. Give him the chance to carry the weight. The marvel is this. The priceless treasure of the gospel has been entrusted to simple, lowly, and undeserving men. And it's through our weakness that we reveal the all-surpassing power of God alone. Three things I want to just point out. Firstly, the gospel is priceless. Priceless. You cannot put a price on it. In fact, in Acts, you'll read about they were trying to bribe. They wanted to pay for that which was of the Spirit. And they said, no. It was Simon saw how the Holy Spirit was released through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He approached them. He says, I want this power too. How much? I'll give you a bargain. He was trying to purchase something that could not be bought, but it was freely given. Now, the second thing is this. We're supposed to be weak, and I want you to get this. We're supposed to leak. Have you ever thought about that? When it speaks about a clay pot, I don't know if you know this, unless it's cured properly and then whatever, it will leak. With a change of temperature, etc., it will start to leak. And that is what we're supposed to do. Because when the Word of God says, now be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, it's speaking in the present continuous form. Be being filled. Now the reason for that is we're supposed to leak. We're not supposed to be reservoirs. We're supposed to be conduits through which the Spirit flows. And of course, the faster it flows, the fresher the Spirit, like water. The faster it flows, the wider the gap, the more it can flow through. We're supposed to be conduits of the Spirit. And so we are vessels, earthen vessels with cracks and fissures in them, and where the Spirit of God can pump out. But this is what we do. As soon as cracks or fissures are shown in our lives, like I've got a problem with whatever, we try and cover it up. We try and hide it. We don't want people to see our insecurities. We don't want to see them see our brokenness and that which is not proper. So we try and cover it up. It never works. Because you cover it, it'll just pop out somewhere else. We're supposed to be this conduit. Be being filled with my Spirit. Why? So that I can work in and through you. In and through you. I give you the test so that you will have a testimony to share with other people. And as you work through the test and the cracks come and the distortions, my Spirit flows in and through you and you share your testimony and the water flows and people come to know Jesus. They see you in your brokenness and your frailty and you're not ashamed of it. And they say, I don't know how she does it, but I want to be like her. I don't know how he copes with what he's going through, but I want to be like him. But it's not him, it's the Spirit in him that's flowing through and it's available to each one of us. I want to take you to a lovely story in Scripture. And you would have heard it many times. The story of Gideon. You know the guy? I want to take you on a modern version of the story, just the way I perceive it in my mind. It's found in Judges 6. I'll just read the verse 11, 12, and 15 to you. The angel of the Lord shows up and sat down under the oak tree in Ophrah, not that auntie, that belonged to Joash, that guy, a Bezerite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now he has this little pimple-faced runt of the litter in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. He's in the threshing floor, in the wine press, and he's threshing wheat like, hey, there's a problem. And it's like this guy's talking to him, and he says, "Hey, mighty warrior." He's like, "You've been in the sun too long." I don't think you've... Do you know who I am? I am Gideon. I'm the youngest, the runt of the litter. That's why I'm here. And they're not. I'm doing the dirty work. And he says, "Yeah, no, you're the man." And I don't know about you. I battled with self-confidence when I was younger, massively. I was very shy, which is really pride in disguise. And if someone were to say to me, "You're the man, we want to use you," fat chance, bro, pick someone else. Yeah, not me. But that's what God said. He said, "I've chosen the weak because then I can reveal my glory through him." Because Gideon would realize it's nothing to do with him. He wasn't buff. He wasn't at the gym all the time. He was just the scrawl oak with pimples. With a bad voice, it was just breaking. But God chose to use him. Because then there would be no doubt as to who did it. He said, "Pardon me, my Lord. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family. And I'm the runt of the litter. I think you got the wrong address. Ask Siri to take you somewhere else." But he relied completely on the Lord. And I want to skip forward because you can go through the whole story, but I want to skip forward. We know in the story where he laid out a fleece. He didn't fleece God. He laid out a fleece so that God can prove to him that it was his call. Anyway, it gets to the point. He withers the army down. He's got 300 men. All the other big, strong men have gone home. And he's got this bunch. Now, I don't know who they were. But I'm just picturing like the guys who've got like nothing else to do. Like, I don't know. Do you want to go home? All the other guys went, "No, I've got nothing to do at home. PlayStation's bust. I don't know. We're in it." And so he ends up with 300 guys and he says to them, "Okay, now listen to what it says in Judges 7 verse 16. It says, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets." Have that sound thing ready shortly. "He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside." Now I want you to picture this. You've got to picture it because we sometimes read over it so glibly and we don't actually see what's happening. So all the big dudes have gone home, but they've left their junk behind, their swords and their shields, and couldn't be bothered, and off they go. And so Gideon says, "Okay, it's time to arm up." And so they reach for the sword. Guy reaches for the shield. What? The trumpet. Okay, I can do a trumpet and a sword. No. I'm thinking even they in their stupidity are saying, "Anything, this guy has been out here too long. I've got a trumpet." "Yeah, no, pick up that pot, the clay pot." "We're not cooking, isn't it? This is the real thing. Now let's pick up the clay pot." "Okay. And a sword." A torch. "No." Like, I don't know, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I could work out. A clay pot, a torch, and a trumpet ain't going to win any battles. It's like, oh, you might burn them and singe their beard, I suppose, but that's about it. He says, that's what I want you to do, and I want you to listen to me, and I want you to trust me. And I think that's where we start to come in as believers, when we start to trust God at his word. We trust God when we don't start to manipulate scriptures to fit our position and our understanding. We say, "I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me." But because, God, you've said it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow you because you've said it, and I'm going to hold on to that truth because you're God. And so when they heard, when Gideon gave them instructions, and he said, okay, well, now what I want you to do, I want you to watch me. I want you to watch everything I do. I want you to watch me. He told them, follow my lead. And when I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed guard. Picture the scene. So the Midianites, it was just an overall terrorists. It was men from a whole lot of different tribes who would come every year, and they would rampage through their lands, steal all their crops and their sheep, and leave them with nothing. So there were different thugs from different places, but they're all sleeping in the same camp. And so he says, midnight, when they change guards, listen to what I'm going to say to you. And I want them to play this clip, and I want you to play it loud. Close your eyes for a moment. You've just nodded off. You've just had your onion soup. You've just had your mozzarella cheese, and you're just diving off into a nice deep sleep. You've snuggled up to the guy beside you. He smells like armpit, but hey, it's cold out there. You're just drifting off into a dream, and then suddenly you hear this. Got you, and it's broad daylight. Can you imagine the panic that rose up in their hearts? They must have been petrified, because think back to it. In the old days, the trumpets and the flags would go before. There'd be five of them, and they would lead an army of thousands, and they'd sound the bugle, and they would know what to do. But suddenly, they're hearing 300 trumpets blowing, and they're thinking, the Azaklump men's are coming. This is not just a band who's coming to give us a hiding. This is a massive army. And they turn and they say, it must have been you who've called your mates. And they start killing each other. Tell me how God's not awesome. Gideon had no chance against them in his flesh. There was nothing he could do. He was a runt of the litter with a good idea that God gave him. He could not have done it on his own. But when he trusted in God, and when the people trusted him and said, Gideon, we don't get it, but you've heard from God, so we will follow you. God brought them an incredible victory. They had to do nothing, in essence. God had done it. And I believe there's something in that. When we start to trust God, when we start to trust those God is putting in authority over us, the onus is on him. This man will carry the weight. When we start to trust those who are concerned for us, and we trust God, we then start to fight the battle the way God said we should, by faith and faith alone. When you think you can do it on your own, you're going to stumble. When you think you can overcome that thing that's been hounding you for years, you think you can do it in your own strength, then why haven't you yet? Because you can't. So God says, come to me. All of you who are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll give you the victory you've been looking for, but you've got to come to me. And there's the third point I want to get out of this, and I think it's very important. The third thing is this. Okay, there's three things in the third thing. The first one is, and get this, your praise confuses the enemy. When you can praise God on a bad day, when the enemy tries to convince you that you should stay at home instead of coming to church, when you choose to praise in circumstances which suggest you seek pity, it confuses the enemy. He doesn't know what to do with it. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I praise him, Job said. The enemy doesn't know what to do with it. I've given it my best shot to destroy this person, and yet he still praises God. I don't know what to do. And the second thing is, it's in unity and obedience that the victory came. They stood united, one heart, one mind, one purpose. There was no one-man show, they're doing their own thing. Follow me, because I've had this new revelation from God. No, no, no. One heart, one mind, one purpose. They stood and they obeyed and they listened to what their leaders had said. And then I think this is the most important. You've got to hear this. The word has been spoken. The preparation has been completed. The victory has been promised. It's now up to the individual to step into the blessings that are there for you. You need to break the pot. And Gideon said to them, when I give the instruction, everyone must smash their pots. He didn't say, I will send a delegation of people to come and smash your pots. He said, no, you must. And so I want to speak to you, and I think I'm speaking to individuals. You've been struggling with something for so long. It's a battle that you've been trying to overcome for so long. And you've been going to counselors. You've been going everywhere and anywhere. And God says, no, it's you. I fought the battle. I won. You are on the side of victory. It's now you need to apply the remedy. And I believe a lot of that comes through praise and worship. And yea, though he slay me, yet will I worship him. And instead of standing on the side of defeat, stand on the side of victory, praising God for what he has already done, and then step into the victory that has been purchased for you. Stop living in regret. Stop living as one who's defeated. Stop being miserable. For pity's sake, come on, you're not that person. Christ paid for you. He brought you out of it, and he says, this is who you are. You are beautiful, you are precious, and you are loved. Now start to act like it. Oh, but you don't know me. No, I do know you. Better than you think. But I purchased you. I've made you beautiful. Now walk in that. Walk in the victory that has been purchased for you. When the trumpets were sounded and the light hidden beneath the pot was revealed, the enemy were thrown into a state of confusion and they turned on each other and were defeated. When we are broken and poured out, we hand Jesus our broken lives, he will always restore and give us greater strength than we had. That in all things, oh, now listen to this, that you know the verse of scripture? I'm sure you've quoted it. That in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. Do you believe it? Sorry? Love and obey. God works together for the good, for your good. Do you believe that? That he can take the worst scenario and turn it into something that is good. And I'll share this illustration. I'll do it without apology as well. I used to be a teacher for 20 years. I hated school. Like, properly hated school. And then God sent me back to teach for 20 years. Like, sense of humor. I used to meet with every child for 15 minutes at least. Once a year. It was a big school. And some I'd meet, the problem kids I'd meet more often. And I remember the one day this little girl came to me. She was 14 years old. I trust this isn't sensitive, but she came to me and she says, sir, I was raped on the weekend. And I don't know what to do. And I said, well, I don't think I'm the person you should be speaking to. I said, can I give your name to one of the lady counselors? She said, no. She said, I trust you and I want you to help me, please. If you tell somebody else, I will just deny it. And I remember going home and weeping because I didn't know what to do. I've never been through that kind of thing. And I was just thinking, Lord, what do I do? How do I help this little girl with what she's facing? And it came to mind, I'd counseled a couple a few years before. They had just been married and there's problems in the intimacy. And it ended up she'd been raped and she'd never told her husband. And I remember when I said to her, I said, you need to tell him. She said, I can't tell him, he'll throw me away. I said, I don't think so. She told her husband, and he just adored, he loved her, and she said, why didn't you tell me? Anyway, and I told her, and I said, I feel I need to share that scripture with you, that in all things, as bad as that was, if you'll surrender it to him, he will turn it around for your good and for his glory. She says, no, I don't see that happening. I said, I can only tell you what the word says. Anyway, I phoned her, and I said to her, remember that I told you, and I said, I need your help because I don't know how to help this little girl. She's broken. So I said, would you mind, if I can get her to speak to you, would you? She said, John, I don't know what to say, but give it a shot. Anyway, I managed to convince this little girl to go and speak to her. And that evening, she phoned me and said, John, I cannot believe it. every bit of weight that I was carrying is just gone. And God has given me the words to be able to speak life into this little girl's life. This little girl is now a woman who has a child of her own, a beautiful saint in one of our congregations. God turned her life around as she surrendered to him. She brought her brokenness, her trash, her filth, her dirt, that which she felt so loathed by. She said, I can't do anything without God, can you? And he took her brokenness and put it back together. I want to show you a picture. It's an art form in Japan called kintsugi. Have you heard of that? A normal clay pot drops on the ground. It's worthless. And where this art form came from, there was a emperor, whatever he was in the day, his favorite pudding bowl, I don't know, his Nunu bowl when he was a baby, I don't know, broken. He got someone to fix it and they made a mess of it. So he got one of his own guys and the guy took all the pieces and delicately put them back together. And where the fissures and the breaking pieces were, he put gold mixed with resin. And he joined it together. And that which was cheap and broken and nasty ended up being something of great worth because the master had put his hand on it. And I believe that your life could resemble a broken pot, a clay pot. And if you will allow the master to touch your brokenness, your pieces, and put them together with such grace and love and mercy, he will put you together. You will be shining better than you ever were. And you'll be able to take your brokenness and use it as a testimony to save other people from the brokenness that they're in. He will turn around what the enemy purposed for your destruction and turn it in for his good and your good and his glory. Come on, people. That's the God we serve. What are you carrying tonight? What is it that you're carrying? I look and I see your faces and all I see is beautiful, well, mostly, beautiful people. I don't know your story. I know this sounds very harsh when I do a lot of counseling that I do. People come and they try and tell me their story. And I say this, and listen to me before you judge me and throw things at me. They'll tell me about being abused as a child. And I'll say, I don't care. You can just see the, how can you say that? I don't care. No, but Jono, I've just told you my life story. How I was abused and broken, and you say you don't care. You just want to add to it. I said, no. I just wanted to say this. I can do nothing about it. I can do nothing about it. We can talk around it. We can go this way and that way and that way. It will change nothing. But I'll tell you what I can do. I can introduce you to someone who will take your brokenness, and if you'll let him, he will put you back together to be far more beautiful than you ever were before. And he will turn around your miserable life that the enemy's trying to destroy you with. And he will turn it around into a life of purpose and a life of victory if you will let him. Forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to what he has in store for me ahead. What is it that's behind you? I don't know. I look at you, a beautiful young girl with a bright yellow shirt. I don't know your junk. And I don't care. But I want to tell you this. He loves you. And he says you're precious and perfect and loved. And he says to you, if you will give me your junk, I will take it from you. And as far as the east is from the west, I'll remove it. And I'll give you purpose and meaning to your life, if you'll let me. Don't let your past define you. It's not who you are. It's who you were. Who you are is his. And he says, I've got a brand new start for you. You know what the Bible says about God's mercy? When is it new? Every morning. I think he knows us well. I'm a guy. I've never been a girl. I don't even identify as one. I know I need it every morning. Lord, give me mercy. I get up every morning, 5 o'clock, I feed 20 kids. I do the breakfast. I take my wife coffee. Give me mercy. They say, I don't eat that. That's fine. You'll go without. Suddenly they eat everything. I need mercy. But that's the God I serve. He's a God of second chances, third chances, God of new mercies every morning. And so I've been preaching long. You're carrying weight. What is it you're carrying? What brokenness have you got that seems to be your identity? It's time to let go of it because Christ paid for your identity. And he says to you, little girl, I've given you a new name. And I've written your name on my hand and I'm proud of you. In fact, so proud that I wrote it on my hand. I look at it and when I look at it, I smile. I don't see your junk. I don't see your hurt. I don't see the abuse. I see the beautiful person that I purchased. You are beautiful and loved. And I start to rise up into the identity that he